Good evening, gentlemen, and welcome to the Grace Bible Institute. As we consider the Epistle of Jude, we're going to look at this small epistle that is loaded. Every word seems to pack a punch. And then we're going to look at the book of Revelation next time we meet. But for tonight, let's spend a little time getting to know the book of Jude. Now, right off the bat, just a couple introductory comments I want to make to you. In verse 3, you kind of had the purpose of the book. Actually, Jude sat down to write something about the common salvation. He was actually going to write about, I don't know if he was going to write about election. I don't know if he was going to write about faith in general. I don't know if he was going to write about, you know, the gospel in general. But he was going to write something about our common salvation. What has happened to you? Instead of writing something about salvation, which is a wonderful topic to study. I don't think we can ever study our salvation enough. What he says, I was going to make an effort to write to you about our common salvation, verse 3, but then I felt it necessary to write to you about something else. I started writing and I thought, I really got something on my heart and mind. I'm going to change my topic. I'm not going to write to you about my common salvation. I want to write to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So the purpose of this book is that you contend, you guard, you protect, you fight, you war against, enter into an engagement of fighting for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And there's a reason for it. And in verse 4 starts off, and he launches off down to almost verse, I think it was verse 6:17, he begins to talk to them about believers. But from verse 4 all the way to verse 17, he is just pointing out for certain persons. And then he launches off and calls these certain persons apostate, and then gives these illustrations from the Old Testament, apostasy, and he launches off and about how they're going to be condemned. So the encouragement is, you stand firm for the faith. We need people who are willing to fight for the faith. Not only to give an answer for the hope to sit within you, but to fight for the faith, to defend the faith against false teachers, against heresies. You got to have enough concrete in your backbone to stand up and say, that's heresy. That is unbiblical. That's not true. We got too many people that for the sake of nobility and brotherly love are compromising truth so they won't offend or hurt anybody's feelings, and truth gets hammered and laid aside, and this liberal, ungodly, free-for-all of humanistic, philosophical takes over. It's run rampant in our churches. This would be a good book to preach. This isn't a popular book to preach because this is going to offend people. It's going to hurt their feelings. It's going to put a big magnifying glass on them. I'm not going back to that church. They're all about witch hunting and spying out people and condemning people. But, you know, if you read the Bible, that's a lot of what the Bible is about. God is very, very, very concerned about false teaching and false teachers in His church and false teachers about His Son. Not just general Bible doctrine, but His Son. And so this whole book is to encourage you to have some concrete in your backbone and stand up against false teachers. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. False teachers are everywhere. Okay? The only way that you can confront a false teacher is by knowing what is false and what is true. If you don't know yourself what is true, then you won't be able to identify what is false. It's as simple as that. And so you got to know what the faith is that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's talking about all of Scripture that talks about salvation. So it's talking about the Word of God. So this is an encouragement to me. It's an encouragement to you. Now there's a way of going about confronting false teachers, but you cannot compromise truth. There's non-negotiable doctrines you cannot compromise. Okay? And so what he's identifying here has never went away. As long as there's Satan and demons and unbelievers, you're going to have false teachers. You're going to have people attacking the church. You're going to have people attacking Christians. That's the way it is until the Lord comes and gets us. Now, with all that little introductory and encouragement, let's look at some detailed stuff as we kind of pick this epistle apart and kind of get a hold of it. Let's look in your syllabus at the human author. Of course, the human author is Jude. That would be Judah in Hebrew, or that would be Judas in Greek. He's actually identified in the Gospels as Judas. But since Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord, nobody wanted to hang that name on him anymore. Oh, he's identified in the Gospels, as you'll see, as Judas. But I guess once Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord, nobody names your kid Judas anymore, right? Or Jezebel, right? Nobody names your daughter Jezebel, or nobody names your kid Judas, right? It's just those two names that just have this black cloud hanging over them. Now notice, this Jew that wrote this epistle is obviously not Judas Iscariot who betrayed the Lord. Obviously, God would never allow him to write an epistle. He went and hung himself. Also, notice not Judas the apostle, son of James. Now there was two Judases in the 12 apostles. One was Judas, son of James. If you want to turn to Luke 16 and Acts 1:13. Also, there's a Judas, son of James. If you look at Luke 16, verse 6, it says, and he said,
Judas is son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor.
Now, you notice that's in the list of the apostles, right? So, two of the 12 apostles was Judas, the son of James, and another apostle was Judas Iscariot, right? And also in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, it says, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Okay. I want you to know, the writer of this epistle is not an apostle. The reason he's not an apostle, because if you paid attention when we were reading it a little while ago, he does not refer to himself as an apostle. Look at verse 17. The author doesn't refer to himself as an apostle. He says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly not referring to himself as an apostle, right? So he's not an apostle. He's not Judas Iscariot. He's not Judas, the son of James. He's not an apostle. Who is this guy, Jude? Well, look at letter B in your syllabus. He's the son of Mary and Joseph. Now, you know who Mary and Joseph are? Mary and Joseph is... Now, what I want you to notice, if you look at Matthew 13, turn to Matthew 13, you have a reference to some children that Mary and Joseph had besides Jesus. Let me take that back. Mary and Joseph didn't have Jesus. But Joseph was not the human father of Jesus, but he raised him, right? Supposedly the son of Joseph, it says. Who wants to read Matthew 13:55?
Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judah?
Also, we read that he has sisters too. Here's four brothers. So the people are asking, wait a minute. You guys are making a big deal about this guy Jesus. You're calling the Messiah and all this. Wait a minute. He's just the son of Mary. Simon and Judas and James and Jose, right? He's got four other brothers. What's the big deal? But notice, that makes a very interesting point. Mary and Joseph had other children. So Joseph and Mary actually had children between them. Of course, Jesus was God incarnate, wasn't born of a man. So, he's one of the four brothers of Mary and Joseph. Also, Mark 6:3. Look at Mark 6:3. But did you notice his name there? Mark 6:3. Is not the carpenter the son of Mary and brother of James, Jose, Judas, and Simon? See that Judas there? That's the Greek name for Jude. That's Jude right there. You guys see that?
Joseph.
Nope. Not Jose. Not James. Judas. That's this Jude. Because Greek for Jude would be Judas, and Hebrew would be Judah. Okay? Okay. Now, notice in this list, James, Jose, Judas, and Simon. So my next point is, he is a brother of James who wrote the epistle of James. See that? He's the brother of James. Well, we already know he's in the list of the brothers of Mary and Joseph, right? The sons of Mary and Joseph. But also notice Jude 1. Read Jude 1, Jay.
Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God, Father, and kept with Jesus Christ.
So he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and what? Brother of James. Right? So this would be the James that wrote the epistle of James. So this would be the earthly half-brother of Jesus, just like James was. Now, James was, as we know, he was a pastor of the Grace Church of Jerusalem. We know that James was a moderator of the Jerusalem Council. We know that the resurrected Lord appeared to James. We know that James became a believer. We know James wrote the first New Testament epistle in the Bible. James was a well-known figure, okay? And when Jude said, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, everybody would have known, oh, we know who this is. This is Jesus' earthly brother. This is Jesus' earthly half-brother. Okay? Half-brother because Jesus didn't have an earthly father. That's the Jude we're talking about. Also, this guy, he did not believe Jesus to be the Messiah during his ministry. Look at John 7:25. Who wants to read John 7:25? Doesn't explain why, but I can kind of answer that for you. Jesus didn't start his public ministry until he was around 30. He grew up. We know that he went to the temple at 12. We also know he told his mom, I must be about my father's business. He knew who he was. But he submitted to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. He was God, the God-man. And so at a certain time, he entered into his ministry. And so for 12 to 30, that 18 years, the scriptures are relatively silent on his life. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist pops up and starts preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was kind of the signal to Jesus, time to start my ministry. And that's one of the reasons he went to John to agree with John's preaching, to agree with John's message of repentance, to affirm his message, and to launch off into his public ministry. And so, you know, his brothers, he's the older brother now. He's the big brother. And there's no telling where he went. There's no telling what he did. We know he never sinned. He never said a bad thing. He never offended anybody. Never did anything like that. In a way, he probably had to been goody two-shoes, and they must have, you know, not liked him for being such a good guy, never sinned. You know what I mean? And every time they did something wrong, they came to him and they said, what do you think about this Jesus? I'm sure he was teaching them. You know, that's against the law. That's not right. That wouldn't honor God. And probably the last thing they wanted to hear. But we know from the text in John 7:2-5, who wants to read that?
Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing him.
Now these are four brothers, James, Jose, Judas, and Simon. They all said to him, why don't you take your disciples and go someplace? Obviously they didn't include themselves as one of the disciples. He said, that your disciples also may behold your works. So here's Jesus doing some things, and they're just saying, why don't you go leave Galilee, go down to Jerusalem. When he said Judea, meaning land of Judea, that means Bethany, Bethlehem, Jerusalem, right? Go down there, where all the religious elite are and all the people are. You sit out here in the country, go down there and make yourself known, where all the rabbis are. Line yourself up with the rabbis down there and see how you do. And it says, for his brothers were not even... Actually, they're chiding him here. And it says, not even his brothers were believing him. So right at this point, during his ministry, they're not believers. We know James isn't a believer, who wrote the first epistle of the New Testament. We know Judas isn't a believer. Jude. at this point. Now, next point. Jude later became a believer in Jesus as the Messiah. This is very important. The Jews were always looking for the Messiah. He finally embraces Jesus as the Messiah. He embraces Jesus as God incarnate. He embraces Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of all true believers. How do I know that? How do you know that? We're not going to find it. We have to find it from Scripture. So let's go look in Scripture. Let's look at Acts chapter 1. Very important. I'm going to read part of this to you, and I'm going to make, I got some bullet points here. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Now I want you to notice these terms, and it's there, here. Them, you, they, and these. Notice those terms. Them, you, they, and these. We're going to identify who they are. Starting in verse 4. And gathering them, so we got to find out who the them are, together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait. The Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had heard, had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times, or you all, though the times are epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you all shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you all, and you all shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they were gathering, gazing intently into the sky while he was departing. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus whom has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had gathered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. That is, and here's the they, the them, the you. And here they are. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continuing to devote themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And there they are. So guess who's there? Guess who was there to witness seeing the resurrected Christ? All four of his brothers. Guess who was heard from Jesus himself that they were going to receive the Holy Spirit? All four of his brothers. Guess who witnessed seeing him ascend into heaven? All four of his brothers, which would include Judas. They prayed with the apostles in the upper room, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, if you keep reading. Judas is in that bunch. Do you think Jude became a believer? Yeah, according to Acts, right? And there they are. They witnessed this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And not only did the apostles pray in the upper room, but you read the rest of the passage, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. Because the they and the them and the you continue. And they're in that group. Does that make sense? So, Jude becomes a believer.
Now, let's look at one more quick thing about Jude,
the author. We're still just talking about the human author. He refers to himself as a bondservant of Christ. Isn't that what it says in Jude 1? Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. I think that's what it says, right? Notice this. And if you read the word, if you look at the Greek and you're in a leader, the word bondservant is the Greek word doulos. Okay? Doulos. Also, James starts his epistle the same way. James, a bondservant of Jesus, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has God in there. Remember that. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. They both of their brothers, notice this, both refer to themselves as bondservants. Now, the other writers of the New Testament refer to them, but not in their benediction. Most of them, Paul, an apostle, right? Both these guys refer to themselves as bondservants, which is actually a slave. Now, if you look, go to Deuteronomy, and I'm going to explain to you. If you were to look at the Greek Old Testament, let me ask you what this is. What would you call the Greek Old Testament? What's the name for the Greek Old Testament? The Old Testament was translated into Greek from Hebrew into Greek, remember? The Old Testament history? Septuagint, or the LXX, meaning 70. 70 men, scholars translated it. Okay, look at Deuteronomy chapter 15. Very interesting passage. I'm going to begin reading around verse 15. I don't want to read the whole passage, but Deuteronomy 15:15. Notice this. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this day, it shall come about, if he says to you, that's a slave, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Then you should take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. There's that word doulos in the LXX. And also you shall do likewise to your maidservant. So here's what happens. You have it. You have somebody that was working for you for 6 years. The context is there. Now he's free to go. He's been your slave for a long period of time. Now he's free to go. You say, you're free. I've redeemed you. Everything's paid. Your debt's all paid. You're free to go. And he says, but I love my master. I want to stay here with you. He says, you don't want to go free? No, I want to serve you. I want to be your servant forever. I want to be your doulos, your slave forever. They take him to the door. They pulled his ear up. Now, this is ear piercing in a big way. They take an awl, which is just a thing that pokes a hole in wood to start a drill, And they poke a big old hole in his ear. Bam! Knock a big old hole in his ear. Nowadays, you see these guys with these big rings in their ears, all kinds of weird stuff. Now, that wasn't common. Only the rich people wore jewelry in their ears. But you got this guy walking on this big, massive hole in his ear from an awl. And when he walked down the street and he was taking care of his master's business, they would see that big hole in his ear and they would say, wow, what a wonderful master he must have. Here's a slave that could have went free, but because he loved his master, he decided to stay with him and be his servant forever. That's the terminology that these guys are using. You were on the auction block of sin. Jesus came and redeemed you, paid your sin debt, and said, you're free to go. And we said, no, thank you, but we want to be your servant forever. We want to be your slave forever. And now you're marked, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, like an awl poked in your ear. And you're free to do whatever you want. All of us are free to do whatever we want. But what do? We live for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that says? We have a wonderful master. We're willing to lose our life to gain. See what I'm saying? That's how. You know Jude got saved because look at the way he referred to himself. This is my older brother that I've seen grow up. Now I embrace him as the Messiah, God incarnate, Son of God, only Savior. I just want to be a slave. I just want to be a slave. I'm happy to just be a slave. That's the Jude of this Bible. Jude of this epistle. Any questions about the human offer? You know, it's amazing what a little research will benefit. A little study will benefit. Okay, let's get into the text. Now, we've read this book, and you have a pretty good concept of what the book's about. Let me point out a couple more salient points for you. Just to add to the James, you can write down 1 Corinthians 9:5. Just write that down about the human author. 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul's talking about Peter's wife accompanying him on his missionary journeys. Peter had a wife. And also talks about the Lord's brothers having their wives on missionary journeys. So Judas and James and Simon and Jose went on missionary journeys and they brought their wives with them, is what 1 Corinthians 9:5 says. So that's just another little note about the human office. Okay? Any questions on that? I don't have it on the syllabus. I just have to write that down and remember it. Write down 1 Corinthians 9:5. Okay? When you read that, it's going to make reference to, Paul's making reference to Peter bringing his wife on a missionary journey, as did Jesus' brothers bring their wives on missionary journeys. That's what says that. So I want you to just notice that. Okay, let's look at the main emphasis. This is your quiz question. You got to memorize this. Now, we just read the book of Jude before we started recording. If I were to say, what is the main emphasis of the book of Jude, without me even writing that, you would have said, well, it sounds like he's confronting and condemning apostasy. That's exactly right. Doesn't it seem like what he's doing? He's telling you to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, contend for it. That means confront apostasy. And then as you read it, he's condemning them. Condemning them like the angels who fell and disobeyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He makes this whole list of people and associates these apostate people with them. Now, the word apostasy is a very interesting word. It means one who abandons and forsakes a former religious belief. So apostasy is always used in a religious connotation. Okay? For instance, the Catholic Church is an apostate. The Mormon Church is not apostate. The Jehovah's Witness is an apostate. Islam is not apostate. Apostasy is you once held to a belief, but then you abandoned it and fell from it. The Reformers said, you're apostate. The Reformer. Martin Luther nailed 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg and said, you're apostate. You're apostate because now you're making salvation by works. You're making Mary co-redeemer with Jesus. You're making the Papa, the Pope, his word is infallible and equal with Scripture. You're telling me that you can buy indulgences and you can get people out of purgatory and go to heaven. And he nailed a whole list of things that were apostate. Now you got to remember, when the Catholic Church was formed, it was formed by Constantine, who went to battle, seen this cross in the sky, somehow a dream, whatever, was going to meet a much superior army, knew that he was going to die, his army was going to be slaughtered, and so he had appealed to all his pagan gods, and for some reason or other, his mom was a staunch believer, and he somehow was convinced, I'm going to take my soldiers and I'm going to put a cross on their shields, we're going to launch off in the battle with a cross. And they go into battle, and they win over overwhelming odds. He goes back to Rome. Now, he's the emperor, Constantine, and says, Christianity is now the new religion of Rome. The new religion of Rome. He takes his whole army. He says, what is your name? He tells him a name. He gives him a middle name. He said, this is your Christian name. Takes water and he sprinkles his whole army as they walk by and gives them a middle name, their Christian name, and baptizes his whole army. He says, you're all believers now. You're all Christians. Then he said, no more persecuting Christians. All the Christians can come out of hiding. The Christians were hiding in catacombs. Christians were being severely persecuted for hundreds of years, fed to the lions. He says, okay, all the Christians, you can come out. So all the immediate followers that were close associates with the apostles, they called the fathers, the church, the fathers, came out of hiding. The apostles have died off. They came out of hiding, and they instruct, so to speak, Constantine and all the nobles and all the Senate and the whole hierarchy of the Roman world about Christianity. Of course, in the midst of that, you got a bunch of people saying, well, I'm a Christian now. Also, Constantine gave tax reliefs if you become a Christian. He gave money to the nobles to be Christians. He gave positions of power. He wanted everybody to become a Christian. They took all the pagan holidays and they Christianized them. Easter became into Easter and so forth, right? So his mom was main proponent of that. They started building basilicas and temples everywhere, churches and stuff everywhere. So all these church fathers came out and they got together and they started butting heads with these unbelievers. And as they began to butt heads with these unbelievers, they had these councils. These guys, Arius, would come up and say Jesus wasn't, it's called modalism. They start propagating all kinds of different things, saying Jesus wasn't actually God. he was just a human until then God came upon him, and then he became God. He wasn't God incarnate at birth. And they came up with all kinds of heresies. They tried to deny Jesus' deity. Then they tried to deny his humanity. They could never get the hypostatic union right. Guys like Athanasius and all these other guys, they had all these councils. This went on for years. All these church councils have records. And these guys shot down all these heresies. Eventually, it took hundreds of years later. We're talking about in the 1400s, the 1500s. This is 1,000 years later of the church having dominant stranglehold on people, government. Finally, had enough. Godly men that tried, they called the reformers because they tried to reform the church. They didn't really want to break from the church. They want guys like Augustine, guys like Martin Luther, Zwingli, all these, they tried to reform the church. They were part of the church. They were part of the Catholic Church. Luther was a monk. They tried to reform the church, but when the church would not reform, then they broke from the church, and they identified the church as apostate. That's why the Catholic Church is apostate. Now, the Mormons didn't start off good. They started off heretics from the beginning. So they're not apostate. The Jehovah's Witness, the Islam, all of them. You have to abandon and forsake a former religious belief that was true to become an apostate. So what you have here in Jude, you have guys that were professing to become believers, but as we'll look at, they were really abandoned the faith. And that's what James is pointing out. They're saying these guys are in the church. They've been part of the church. They've been part of the church for a long time. Jude was written on 68-70 AD, just before the destruction of Jerusalem temple. Right after 2 Peter was written. 2 Peter was written around 68. Jude was written on 68-70. You're going to know because he quotes Peter. All this time, actually, all the apostles had martyred and died off by the time Jude wrote this epistle. Only John the apostle was left. The rest of it all died off. So this is the church has been going on for 60-70 years, and now these people who were supposedly believers and started off so well are now denying Christ. They're teaching false doctrine. This is the very beginnings of Gnosticism that John had to deal with 25 years later. Remember the epistle of John deal with Gnosticism? And what's relative and what's absolute truth. So that's what apostasy is. Now, verses 4, 8, 10, 16, and 19. In verse 4, he calls the apostate ungodly. He says, marked out for this condemnation. Now, notice what he says in verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. You know what licentiousness is? That means, here's why I like to think of it. You have a license to sin. Licentiousness reminds me of a license. What they would say is, hey, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. So I just go on and sin. It doesn't matter. That's licentiousness. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you just go on and sin. That's licentiousness. Just sinning. Morally perverted. And then, and deny our only maker and Lord. That's the big one. So what do? Notice that they deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are they ungodly, not only are they sinning and say it's okay to sin because I'm saved, but they're denying the master and Lord Jesus Christ. They're denying Jesus as a... Okay, so that's an apostate. Right? Now if you look down at verse 8. Yet in the same manner, these men also dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority, the rebellious, and revile angelic majesties. So they revile holy angels. What we're getting there is we're getting a little grocery list of what an apostate looks like. Now here's the thing. You can go through this list. There's more in verse 10. They're dreamers. They're ignorant. They're corrupt. Verse 16, they're grumblers, they're fault finders, they're self-seeking, they're arrogant speakers, and flatterers. Verse 18, they're mockers. Verse 19, they cause division. They're worldly minded, they're without the Spirit. That's all there in those verses. If you read verses 4, 8, 10, 16, and 19, one thing is clear. These people are false teachers. I want you to know something that these verses point out. They live ungodly lives. They live wicked lives. I can't hear what you're saying for what you're doing. You understand what I'm saying? Don't tell me that you're a Christian. Don't tell me that you love Jesus or whatever. Look at the way you're living. Look at what you do. You live ungodly. You're morally perverted. You deny Christ. You defile the flesh and nose. You're rebellious. You come up with dreams. You're ignorant. You're corrupt. You're grumble. You find fault with other people. You're seeking self-promotion. You're arrogant. You flatter people. You mock people. You cause divisions in the church. You're worldly minded. You're without the Holy Spirit. That has nothing to do with their teaching. This has everything to do with their lifestyle. One thing about a false teacher is, okay, I hear what you're saying, but does your life demonstrate what you're teaching? Does your life demonstrate what you're teaching? I mean, you got people out there that they call themselves Christians, they call themselves preachers, they call themselves teachers, and they live ungodly lives. Ungodly lives. So here's two major themes right here. False teachers who are apostate and God's preservation. And we'll look at that. He says that in verse 1. To those who are called and kept for Jesus Christ. That's you. Now this call is the effectual call. This is not the general call. Everybody hears the general call, whosoever will. But there always is a whosoever will not. But there is the effectual call. That's the special appointment that the Holy Spirit makes upon one of the elect, chosen before the foundation of the world. Like Zacchaeus. The Bible says Jesus came to the spot, looked up and said, Zacchaeus, I must be in your house today. Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. Jesus had divine appointments all through his ministry. If you ever wonder about the love of God for you, read that verse. You are called, beloved, and kept for Jesus Christ. Verse 1. Isn't that great? You're kept. Now you may say, okay, I'm going to go prove God wrong. I'm going to go out and live in sin and show that I can fall away and apostate. If you're really a true believer and you've really been called in the blood of God, He's going to keep you. You are going to go to the woodshed. You're going to get one spiritual spanking. He knows how to keep the godly from falling. Don't think that you can just have a license of sin. It won't work. The Lord chastens every son He loves, Hebrews 12. Okay? Any questions on this so far? The purpose of the book. Now, the main emphasis, I've already erased it. Can you tell me the main emphasis? Contend and condemn apostasy. Can you remember contend? That means fight against. Contend. Okay. Contend. You know what contention is?
No.
A contentious person is an argumentative person. Contentious. Okay. Or you've heard of the fighter. And the contender in this corner is... And the contender over here, contend means fighters. Okay? So... You are to be a fighter. You are to contend and then condemn apostasy. Somebody has to condemn it. You can't condemn it unless you stand up against it. That's why they go hand in hand. Does that make sense? Now, that's the main emphasis. So you think, okay, the book of Jude. If I want to study about confronting and condemning apostasy, I can read the book of Jude.
As you notice, verse 3
said, I was going to write to you about the common salvation, but I changed my mind, and now I want to write to you that you contend, there you go, there's that word, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's the Christian faith. This is all the non-negotiable doctrines of the Christian faith.
I could go on, God incarnate, Son of God, Savior. Anybody that says Jesus is not God, false teaching, it's apostate. Jesus is God, okay? God incarnate. Only Old Testament, New Testament. Only these Old New Testaments, God's Word. Only the 66 books, okay? Anything other than this is non-authoritative, non-inspired. And actually, anything besides these two, if you read them, are a direct contradiction and attack the Old New Testament. Bhagavad Gita attacks this. The Holy Scriptures, the Book of Mormons, the Quran, they all attack. Only this is God's Word. This is non-negotiable.
This is non-negotiable. Salvation, you should know this, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus zero, nothing. Okay?
You've got to hold to these three tenets. These are non-negotiable. You can argue with people about tongues. You can argue with people about tithing or New Testament giving. You can argue with people about congregational rule or elder rule. And there's all kinds of things, how you should do ministry. But when you get into these three areas, this is non-negotiable. Somebody says Jesus isn't God. You know, I read the Bhagavad Gita and I can work my way to salvation. I can work my way. I understand that Jesus died on the cross for me. But, you know, I do a lot of good things. Non-negotiable. So if I was going to say the Christian faith, now the once for all Christian faith is this. Everything we need to know about the Christian faith is in the Old New Testament. God gave us his special revelation over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors, 66 different books that all harmonize perfectly. That's miraculous in itself. A lot of the human authors didn't even know each other. They harmonized perfectly. That's the Christian faith. God gave us a special revelation through progressive revelation. Now we have it. It's done. And if you read Scripture, it condemns anybody who trifles with it, condemns anybody who tries to add to it, condemns anybody who tries to take anything away from it. It's once for all done. Once for all means done. Now we know that the main emphasis is to contend and condemn apostasy. Verses 1 through 11 tells you about contending. 12 through 19 tells you about condemning it. And now the last verses talks about the contrast of apostasy to a true believer. We're not like that. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating you in the garment polluted by the flesh. And then this doxology. I actually think verses 24 and 25, I think the church actually sang these. When you see a doxology like this, I almost think it was. This is something that you could almost sing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You know who's able to keep you from stumbling? God. Isn't that good that he does that? That's called the preservation of the saints. There's the perseverance of the saints, and the saints persevere because they have the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. But then you have the preservation of the saints, and that's God keeping you from falling, keeping you from stumbling. What that means is this. Doesn't mean you're not going to stumble. You are. The Bible says a righteous man will fall seven times, but get back up seven times. What this means is stumbling to the point that you stay down. Or you fall away. Apostasy, remember falling away? It could be translated like this. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling away. Or to him who is keeping you from going being apostate. You'll never turn apostate. You know why? Because God will make sure of it. He'll keep you from that. And he will make you stand in the presence in his glory blameless and with great joy. To the only God. Some translations leave God out, some manuscripts. To the only Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now forever. Amen. What a great way to end, huh? What a great prayer. Any questions on the book of Jude?